So the person and work of the Holy Spirit. First thing we need to get straight whenever we think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is a person and not merely a force. Okay? He's a person and not merely a force. Okay? The Holy Spirit is a he, a him, a whom, not an it. All right? We shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit like this.
Oops. The force of what gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy created by all living things. It surrounds us, penetrates us, it binds the galaxy together.
Ah. Okay. Now, that's how a lot of people think about the Holy Spirit. They think of him like the force. I got a whole audience back here that just saw that. What'd you guys see back there? Is that Luke? Good. Okay. We shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit like we think of the force in Star Wars. The force is this powerful, all-expansive, unifying principle or force or power in the universe, but it's an impersonal force. Okay? Nobody prays to the force. Nobody talks to the force. Nobody has a personal relationship with the force. Does that make sense? There's no communion with the force. It's merely a power. Although, has anybody seen the Rogue One trailer? A few of you? Did you notice one of the guys in there says it was the will of the force that this happened? So it seems like they're adding more personality to it. We'll wait and see what happens with that. But chronologically, it at least begins with a very impersonal view of the force. So where do we see Scripture teaching the personality of the Holy Spirit? Well, we can look at the personal activities and properties or faculties of the Holy Spirit taught in Scripture, and that clues us in that the Spirit is not merely a power, a force, or a presence, but He's a person. So let's look at a few of these. So by personal properties, I'm thinking like rationality, right? Volition, relationships, and so forth. So let's look at a few of the personal activities. So He has personal volition, which means He has a will. You know, He chooses, He makes decisions. He wills things to happen. You see that there in 1 Corinthians 12. Impersonal forces don't have wills. Energy, right, doesn't will this or that. Okay? We're told that He has a mind and He knows things. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of the Father. So He knows things. He has a mind. Okay? He knows. He reasons. Right? We're also told that the Spirit bears witness. He testifies to His people. Right? You see that in John 15. He will bear witness about Me, Jesus referring to the Spirit. And of course in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits. He bears witness to us and with us. Impersonal forces don't testify in that way. Right. We're told that He intercedes for His people and that He prays for His people. And notice in Romans 8 that He does so consciously and thoughtfully and intentionally. So He intercedes for us. But notice that He does so according to the will of God. That is, He apprehends and understands what the will of God is. He knows what the will of God is. And so His intercession is in accordance with that. We're told that He approves of actions as either good or bad, wise or unwise, right? We're told that He forbids actions that He doesn't want to happen, right? This wall prevents me from getting to the other side of it, but that's different than what the Spirit does. The Spirit says, no, it's better for you not to go this way. And so I'm going to keep you from going this way, and I'm going to direct you to go that way. So that's intentional. See, there's volition involved in this. Persons do that, not forces. We're told that he teaches. We're told that he leads, that he gives life. We're told that he is, this is important, we're told that he's holy, right? We kind of take for granted that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But think about that for a second. That means he is moral. He has moral agency. He makes moral choices that are praiseworthy. All right. We don't look at the effects of energy, okay, in the universe. And if it causes chaos and disaster and pain, we don't look at that and say, well, that was a morally blameworthy thing for energy to do that, right? The only thing that has morality in that sense would be persons, okay, because they're moral agents. They make moral choices. They're either praiseworthy or blameworthy for the things that they do. And we're told here that the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. He is holy. Impersonal objects aren't moral in that sense. Jonathan Edwards has this great resolution. You know, Jonathan Edwards had all these resolutions. And I think it was number 15. But here, just bear with me for a second. He says, resolved, okay, this is his resolution, never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. Never to suffer the least motions of anger toward irrational beings. You know what that means? It means never get bent out of shape at an inanimate object. Okay, when the computer doesn't work the way you want it and you take it and you just want to just bash it, okay, or the mouse, you throw it, or you stub your foot on the bed and you hit the bed, those are inanimate objects. They're, as he says, irrational beings. They didn't do anything morally wrong to you. So my son John, who just left, has a tendency whenever he's playing Wii to want to throw the Wii remote down if it doesn't get... Did the Wii remote sin against John? No. No, it didn't do anything morally wrong. Right? My bed didn't do anything to me to make me stub my toe on it. PowerPoint may hate me, I'm not sure. But probably not. So it would probably be a bad idea to get angry at an inanimate object. Because it's not praiseworthy or blameworthy. It's not responsible for its actions. It doesn't have actions. It's an inanimate object. So that's the point. And when we apply that to the Holy Spirit, if he's holy, if he's moral, then that means he's got to be something more than a mere force or power. Okay, he's not an inanimate object or entity. He is a person with moral responsibility, making moral choices. And we're told that he's perfectly holy. Okay, and all the choices that he makes. We're told that he speaks. Now, if you just think about that for a second, that's pretty impressive, seeing as how he, apparently he speaks Greek, probably Aramaic, Hebrew. And if you look at the book of Acts at the very beginning with Pentecost, all of these people are speaking in their various languages and dialects, and he's bringing those things about. So he's got to be very intelligent, very least, to be able to know and understand and utilize any language. I mean, it's pretty tough to learn a language, isn't it? We talked about that when we talked about the high intelligence of angels, how they use languages so easily. So he speaks, right? Impersonal forces don't speak. He grieves. He's got emotions, right? He has affections. The Holy Spirit can be rebelled against and grieved. Okay? So conclusion. Taken cumulatively, and this is just a representative sample. We can look at a lot of other things as well. Taken cumulatively, these activities, these faculties, overwhelmingly point to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, okay? The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. That's the first thing we need to get whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Now, that immediately raises a question, right? What kind of person is he? Is he human? Is he angelic? Is he divine? What kind of a person is he? Is he created? Is he uncreated? What is his relationship? What is the relationship of the person of the Holy Spirit to the person of the Father and of the Son? That's the next question we need to deal with. So second point in your outline, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to argue, is a divine person. He's a divine person. So here's some of the creeds and confessions that articulate this. So the Nicene Creed, if you remember from last year, we spent some time talking about this, where the creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and notice how they describe the Spirit, the Lord. The Lord. This is a divine title, isn't it? The giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is, notice this, with the Father and the Son, worshipped and glorified. Okay, if I give the kind of worship and glory that I'm supposed to give to the Father, to anything else, what is that called? Idolatry. Okay? And what the creed is saying is it's not idolatry to worship the Holy Spirit, to glorify the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he is the Lord. Because he's God. Okay? Heidelberg Catechism 53, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? This is kind of unpacking the Apostles' Creed. First, that he is co-eternal with God, the Father and the Son. So if he's co-eternal, that means what? It means he wasn't created. It means he's from everlasting to everlasting, right? He's got the attributes of God. And then it goes on to talk about the way in which that applies to us as Christians. Okay? The Spirit is co-eternal with the Father. He's worshipped together, glorified together with the Father, with the Son. He is a divine person. So that's where our creeds articulate this, okay? But as important as those are, they're not scripture. So let's press on and see where we see the divinity of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit taught in scripture, okay? So I want to give you four strands of evidence from the Bible where we see this taught, okay? I want to put biblical warrant and support underneath these statements, okay? I'm going to give you four strands of evidence where we see that about the Holy Spirit. Number one, we're told that the Spirit does the divine works of God. Okay, what do you think I mean by that? The divine works of God. Okay.
He acts out the will of the Father.
But we're talking more here, because we can do that as Christians, when we do the things that God wants us to do. But there are certain divine works that we don't do. Okay? Yeah.
Isn't this the talk about the Spirit coming on Mary, the birth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit?
Okay, so he's performing miracles almost in that sense, right? That would be something unique.
Can the Spirit hover over the face of the...
Okay, there you go. Now you're getting at it. The text Mary's thinking of is right at the beginning of the Bible, right at Genesis 1, verse 2, where we're told that the Holy Spirit is involved in the divine work of creation. All right, after hours and hours and hours of work, I had this little small coffee table, right? Okay, and literally, it's like a few pieces of wood hammered together, but it took me hours. And I got to tell you, though, when I completed that work, I was awfully proud of it. I stood back and I said, man, I made this. It's like that scene in Castaway, where Tom Hanks makes fire. I make fire, you know. He's so proud of himself. So I can make things. I can create stuff, right? Sometimes it works, even. Rarely. But none of us can do this work. None of us can do the work of creating something out of nothing, right? But yet we have the Holy Spirit here who's present before the creation. He's co-eternal. He's present with the Father and with the Son, and he is the divine agent in the creation of the universe. He's bringing form to the formless, right? He is the agent that brings creation into being and gives it its unity and its form, okay? There he is, the Spirit of God hovering over the water. And it's worth noting that the only other use of that word hovering by Moses is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, which refers to Yahweh bringing Israel's redemption to completion, bringing Israel, as it were, into existence as a nation and making them his people. Okay? Psalm 104, you send forth your spirit and they are created. The spirit creates. And as we looked already, John 6, the spirit is the one who gives life. He creates life. Okay? Now there are other divine works that we can look at as well, but we'll save them for next week. Because next week, if you look at the back, we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to get ahead of myself. But look, if you can pinpoint a person to being present as the creator of all things, that's a pretty powerful argument that he's a divine person. Make sense? He's not created. Rather, he is the divine creator. All right, second strand of evidence. The Spirit, we're told in Scripture, has the divine attributes of God. Okay? We're told that he is the eternal Spirit, which means there was never a point in time where he didn't exist. We're told that he's omniscient. Okay, where do we infer from this statement about the omniscience of the Holy Spirit? Remember, omniscience means all-knowing. We're going back to the omnis that we talked about during the attributes of God. But where do you see the omniscience, the all-knowing of the Holy Spirit from that verse? Okay, think about it. How do we infer from this verse that the Spirit is omniscient? That's an attribute only God has. We know things, but only God knows all things exhaustively, including himself. Where do you see it?
He comprehends the thoughts of God.
Exactly.
Perfect.
God's thoughts are inexhaustible. And yet, the Spirit knows all of them exhaustively. That's the point. So he has divine knowledge. None of us have that. You can't put your name in here and say that I know the thoughts of God. In fact, we're told explicitly in Scripture that we are not God and his thoughts are far above our thoughts. Yet the Spirit knows them. Because he shares the mind and the will of the Father and the Son. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We're told he's omnipresent. What does omnipresent mean? Remember that? Omni, all present. He's everywhere. He fills all things. None of us do that. None of the angels do that. The angels aren't material beings like you and I, but they don't fill all things, right? They have a finite location in time and space. Whereas the Holy Spirit, we're told, fills heaven and earth. The Shekinah glory in the Old Testament is identified as the Spirit. Right, you think about how that theme is picked up in the New Testament. We are the temple, and God dwells in the temple. And Paul identifies that God as the Holy Spirit. And yet here we're told in Psalm 139 that there's nowhere David can go to get away from the presence of the Spirit. This is just a beautifully written poetic exposition of the divine attribute of omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. And for us, that's at one and the same time, can maybe be scary. He sees everything you do, knows every thought you have, no secrets hidden from him. But if you're a believer, it's a tremendous hope and encouragement and comfort to know that even if you're in a hospital room getting a shot, about to get stitches, the Holy Spirit is present with you. If you're alone, if you're depressed, if you're experiencing loss, you know, as I go to and fro and I meet with folks, and if you meet with a widow and there's grieving years after the spouses die. What a wonderful promise we have that the Spirit is present every moment of every day with his children, with his people. Okay? Those aren't things that created, finite people have. These are attributes of divine persons only. And we're told that the Spirit has those as well. We can look at others, his power, his holiness, his authority, and so forth, but that's a good representative sample there. Okay, so that's second strand of evidence. Third, we're told that the Spirit has the divine names of God. Okay? I think I mentioned this before, but does anybody know the title that Michael Jordan likes to go by in his corporate office? I think isn't he the owner of the Bobcats still? He likes people to call him a particular thing. You may know what it is? Yahweh. That's his title. That's what he goes by. That's the boss's name for Michael Jordan. Okay. What do you think about that? Think that's appropriate? I don't think so. I love Michael Jordan, right? I'm a big Michael Jordan fan. I got an autographed picture of Michael Jordan with his 45 jersey in my room back in Statesville, North Carolina. So I used to love Michael Jordan. But I hate the fact that he does that because it's wicked. He's taking upon himself a name that only God can have. God is jealous over his name. Nobody else gets his name. Nobody profanes his name. In the Ten Commandments, God takes his name seriously. He brings up and he brings down nations that disrespect his name. Nobody gets the divine name except for God. Yet, we see that name being given not only to the Father, not only to Jesus, but also to the Holy Spirit. So where do we see that? Well, Matthew 28:19. Just think about it, because the name Yahweh doesn't show up there, but just think how that's what Matthew's talking about. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the names, plural? Nope. Name, singular. Okay? To be baptized, think about what baptism is. It's covenant union with God. It's a covenant sign. This is being shown as his people and he being your God. To be baptized in the name of anybody other than God would be blasphemy. The name here is the name of Yahweh. It's God's name. But notice what Matthew does. It's the name singular of, and then he gives three people that have this name. The Father, okay? And if you say that's not the divine name, then what do you do with the fact that the Father has that name? It's totally Yahweh. The Son has the divine name, as does the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's called God in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and we're told that that means that they lied to God. That's how they interpret that. Okay. And then the last point of strain of evidence is that the Spirit has divine coequality with the Father and the Son. Okay. So look at 1 Corinthians 12. Now, when Paul writes these things, he's writing as a monotheist. He's writing as somebody who believes the Ten Commandments, who only worships one God, who only gives the divine name to divine person. And yet look what he does when he talks about the unity of the church. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now this parallelism is intentional. This wasn't I didn't realize that. These are all in the same plane of importance and authority, okay, and equality. Variety of gifts, same Spirit. Variety of service, the same Lord. Varieties of activities, the same God. Do you see that? That's Trinitarianism. That's the Holy Spirit, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's God the Father, put on the same level. He does it again at the end of 2 Corinthians when he gives the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see how one is not any more important, any more authoritative, any more essential for our spiritual well-being than the other. We have to have all three. They're co-equal in that sense. I won't go into it. Maybe sometime we'll talk about this. But I do think that whenever you read about the seven spirits in Revelation, The seven spirits says, and so forth. I think that's referring to the Holy Spirit. The reason it brings in the word seven is because it's perfection. Okay, so just take it for granted that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Notice then what it says. Grace to you and peace from he who was, who is, wait, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits, I think that's referring to the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. So we've made points before, like when Paul gives these kinds of greetings and salutations, that the grace and peace flow from two co-equal sources, the Father and the Son. And here the Spirit is included as a co-equal source of divine blessing and peace and grace. Try putting your name in here. Right? Would that work? Try putting the Archangel Michael in here. Would that work? Could you put him on the same level of equality and authority as God? No. So it appears that he has co-equality with the Father and with the Son. Now these are just some of the statements that we can look at. Some of the strands of evidence that point to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. More could be added, but this is hopefully just a good representative sample. So conclusion. If we take all of that cumulatively, okay, these strands of evidence overwhelmingly point to the divinity of the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is distinct from the Father and the Son. All right, we saw that in these, right? He's distinct from the other persons of the Godhead, yet he is inseparably united with them in the Godhead, in being, in essence, in divinity. This is just what we talk about as Christians when we talk about the Trinity. One God in three persons. Co-equal in eternity, co-equal in authority, co-equal in glory and worship and divinity. But distinct in person. Okay? And what time is it? We got a few minutes. I have some things that I like to say about application here from this, because, you know, I put these questions on the back. So much of our time is usually spent just unpacking the head stuff, and I feel like I shortchange you. We don't get enough talk about the life application on some of these things. But I do try to put some of these in here for you to take these and see how this applies to you as a Christian, right? This isn't just there's a new thing I didn't know or I already knew and I'm reaffirmed in. Okay, let's go see how that changes my life. It does change your life. I'd encourage you to take some of these questions and prayerfully go through them. So before I go into this, do you want to ask any questions? Okay, yeah. Okay. What do you know? That's the one point that I was planning to talk about if there was time. So, do you think Christians can this and should pray to the Holy Spirit? Okay. So, if you had another question, sorry, Caleb got it. So, he's got the next few minutes here in the lesson. So, but it's a good question, right? I mean, we don't really know what to do with this question, all right? So, how do we think through it? Do you think Christians can and should pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, what's typically the pattern of prayer that we see in the New Testament? Who's typically the person in the Godhead addressed in prayer in the New Testament? Who would you say it is? Think about all the prayers we read of Paul and Acts and so forth. Who is it? Well, it's usually the Father in the name of the Son. So typically prayer goes to the Father, in the Spirit, pray at all times in the Holy Spirit, remember? Okay? With the help of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. So it's Trinitarian to the core, but typically the person addressed is the Father. Are there any examples of prayer, what am I doing there? Are there any examples of prayer in Scripture to the Son? Think of any of those. about Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was martyred. He prays directly to Jesus. Right? What about the very end of the Bible? What's, remember the Maranatha prayer? Yeah, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer to Jesus. Some of those salutations, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, those are, I'd say those are essentially prayers. Those are wish prayers, sometimes they're called. And it's to both the Father and the Son. So there's a number of places, and there's ambiguous places that probably refer to Jesus when the title Lord is used and not necessarily God, Theos. Are there any examples of prayers to the Son or to the Spirit in Scripture that you can think of? Maybe. Certainly not as many as the Father, not as many as the Son. But if we take that benediction that we saw just a few minutes ago in 2 Corinthians 13, remember? Is it the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all? That's kind of like a prayer, right? And here the Holy Spirit is included in that. If you count that as a prayer, that would be an example. But admittedly, there are not a lot of examples of that. So why is that? Is that meant to instruct us that it's inappropriate and wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. And let me try to give you a reason why. The Spirit's emphasis, His ministry to us, okay, in salvation, isn't to draw attention to Himself, it's to draw attention to who? Not even, mainly the Son. Jesus says, He's going to worship me. I'm sending Him so that He will testify to you about me. Now, that includes the Father, because what does Jesus come to do? Jesus comes to reveal the Father. Okay, so it's Trinitarian in this sense, but the Spirit is bent on emphasizing the Son. That doesn't mean that the Spirit is de-emphasizing Himself. It's really important. To emphasize Jesus is not to de-emphasize the Spirit. Rather, to the degree that we emphasize Jesus, we're emphasizing the Spirit by doing what He came to help us do, namely, to be Christ-centered people. To the degree that we do that, we are emphasizing the Spirit. We're doing what He came to help us to do. We'll talk more about the Christ-centeredness of His ministry next week. But just think about that for a second, and think about the relationship of that to prayer. What about prayer? Is it ever appropriate to emphasize the Spirit in our prayer life? If He is a divine person, it seems to me that it would be appropriate to pray to Him. It's only on the basis of the divinity of the Father that we pray to the Father, or the basis of the divinity of the Son that we pray to the Son. If the Spirit is a divine person, co-equal, to be worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, it seems appropriate that we would do that. He's fully God, and it would make a lot of sense to be able to pray to Him. We pray to God, right? Now, there's certainly no prohibitions in Scripture against praying to God. Thou shalt not pray to the Holy Spirit. That's not in there, right? And there seems to be some positive suggestion that we can do that from the benedictions, right, in Revelation and in 2 Corinthians. And simply the overwhelming amount of teaching that we have about the Holy Spirit and about the Spirit's ministry, and in particular about His ministry in helping us pray, I think that's got to suggest that we can latch on to some of those things when we pray. Right? We have to be able to use those things. I think I'm missing something here, but that's fine. So how might including Him in our prayers enhance our communion with Him and with the Father and with the Son? Let me just give you some things to think about here, okay? How including the Holy Spirit in your prayers, directing your prayers to Him, may be a helpful thing. Number one, if you're struggling to see the Holy Spirit as a person, I kind of take it for granted that the Spirit's a person, but there was a time in my life where I didn't. There was a time in my life I thought the Spirit was essentially the force, okay? So I need to be sensitive to that. Not all of us are on the same page with this. And if you see this, okay, the Bible teaches that. I'm just having trouble feeling that and really getting that and taking that in. I would say maybe incorporate prayer to the Holy Spirit to help cultivate a biblical sense of His personhood. You don't pray to a force, but you do interact with a person. And perhaps there's a particular ministry in your life that we're told explicitly that the Holy Spirit gifts and empowers that ministry in the lives of His people. I don't think there's anything inappropriate about saying, Lord, you gift us with the gift of teaching or with the gift of hospitality. I want to grow in that. Would you fill me fresh that I might be empowered to do this ministry that you've called me to do? I don't think that's wrong. If you're struggling to pray, does anybody ever struggle to pray? Okay, I think we should all put our hands up. Isn't it wonderful that Romans 8 says that when we struggle to pray, when we can't get the words out, that the Spirit is interceding for us and helping us pray? I don't think it's wrong if we're stuck in prayer to say, Holy Spirit, would you just help me? I want to pray. Would you help me pray? And thank you that even when I can't get the words out, you're still interceding for me. You're still at work in me, helping me through this. And as you do that, you're not only going to be directing your emphasis to the Spirit, you're immediately going to go to Jesus, right? You're going to go to the one who worked for you on the cross so that the Spirit would be poured out in your life. Thank you, Jesus, that you kept your promise to me, that even though you left, you didn't leave me as an orphan. You came to me by way of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for sending the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for pouring Him out. Thank you, Jesus, that He's giving me your words. You see how that's Trinitarian? You can't go to the one without thinking of the many. You can't go to any of the individual persons without thinking of the one, God. It brings us back. We're Trinitarian in our prayers. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And you know what? We do it regularly, don't we? Whenever we come and we sing the benediction, who are we singing to? It's a prayer, a song, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're praying to Him in prayer. So what would that look like? Well, I believe we can pray to the Holy Spirit, although I would give you this caution, okay? This is how I would encourage you to strike balance. If you never refer to the Spirit in your prayers, if you never address Him or if He's not even really mentioned, you're probably imbalanced in your prayers, because when you look at the prayers of Scripture, the Spirit's mentioned. But if all you do is address the Holy Spirit, and you're never addressing the Father or the Son, then you're probably imbalanced as well. I think if we keep in step with the pattern of Scripture, the priority would be, if you like took percentages of your prayer life, the highest percentages would probably go to the Father. Second would be to the Son. Third would be to the Spirit. Not because the Spirit is less important than the Father, but because it's His intention to direct us to the Son who directs us to the Father. Okay? This is how God works in creation. It doesn't say anything about His being. The fact that He is God and co-equal with the Father and Son makes it right for us, I think, to pray to Him. But we should try to be balanced and fit the pattern of Scripture. Okay, Caleb, does that get at the question?
Yep.
Help. Okay.
So he's
all right.
A person, but he's not a person like we might think about a person. Like I think about, you're a person.
Well, how would he be different than me? Well, that's the difference between an angel and a human being. Would be what? Can you talk to an angel? How do you talk?
To an angel.
Okay, sorry. No. So we're going to go through Luke and we're going to see angels interacting with people, right? Talking, having a conversation. Is that unlike what humans do? No. So what's the difference? It's got to be on the level of our being, of our nature, right? They're an angelic nature. They can do a lot. They're a lot more powerful than we are. They can do a lot more things than we can. But they're still persons. Just go up one more ladder, but it's an infinite ladder, okay? It's a divine nature. He's still a person. He still talks to us. I mean, that's why I showed you these texts in Acts where the Holy Spirit says, and then He speaks to people. He's telling them to do this over that, right? He's affirming their decisions. That's a good decision. You know, this is where you should go. I think that's what persons do. So that's not a whole lot different than what any of us would do, right? Does that help you think through it?
Yeah, I'm not arguing. I'm just saying, you know, he's called the Holy Spirit and not the Holy Person. So I think it's just a little more difficult to get your head around.
Okay, I'll take that. But, and that's why maybe it would be helpful to try to cultivate a sense of his personality just through prayer. If that's helpful to you, I think it's okay to use that. If it's not helpful to you, maybe, you know, don't use it. Okay. All right. Good. Yeah.
Are we going to talk about Pentecost later on? Or, I mean, how does this all relate to the sending of the Holy Spirit on the apostles?
We will. On the back, or I guess it would be on the third page of your sheet, you'll see the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? And we could spend 6 weeks talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, but we won't. I try to highlight some of the big things, but where you see the work of redemption accomplished and applied, we'll talk about Pentecost there. And in particular, we'll ask the question at the end, our miraculous gifts of the Spirit for today. Do we have Pentecost going on again today in any cases? So we'll talk about that question. So yes, we will try to cover that. Okay. Good. All right. Any others? Okay. So I hope you feel comfortable with the person of the Holy Spirit, who he is. And next week, we will pick up on what he has done for us in Christ.